Now, in order to really understand what Paul is talking about here, you need to understand a little bit about the context in which he's writing. He's writing as a Roman citizen. And he's writing in the context of the Roman legal system. His statements here are not just statements in a vacuum. They're written to a group of people that understand the whole context of adoption within the legal system of Rome. And that gives added weight to this passage of Scripture. Adoption was a very, very difficult proposition in the Roman Empire. It could occur. And in instances where a family had no male heir, adoption was always a possibility and a preferred option, because you wanted to have a male heir. You wanted to have one that the family would, all that the family owned would be passed on to. Now, first of all, a father in the Roman Empire was called a patria potesta. A patria potesta. And a patria potesta, a father, was unbelievably, strict with his children. A child never really left the protection of the father. As long as he lived, he was under the protection of the father. Whatever the father decided, whatever the father wanted to do, that's exactly what the child did. And if the father wanted to disinherit the child, he had that option. He had absolutely power to dispose and control of his son. Now, if the father decided that he didn't have a son and he wanted a son, then he had to go through a very elaborate system. And the patria potesta would find what he considered to be an individual that might be even a slave. It could be anybody. But it had to do with the fact that he had to find the patria potesta of the child that he wanted to adopt. And he would go through a very elaborate two-step system. And the steps were this. They were symbolic sale. And he would go to a magistrate, and he would buy the child three times. Twice he would buy the child, and then he would give the child back. And there were actual scales that went through this, and what he considered to be the value of the child, he put on those scales. And the third time that he actually went through this process, the child was purchased by the patria potesta. Then there was a second step that had to be taken. And he went to an individual called the manifest patio. And the manifest patio was actually the court, the judge. So he would go before the judge and he would plead his case. And the case went on. It could go on for a week. It could go on for a month. It could go on indefinitely. Until finally the judge would say, yes, you can adopt this child. And the second thing was that after he went before the judge, and the judge pronounced the child that could be his, then he had to pay the judge a great deal of money, and the judge would decide how much he had to pay for this judgment in regard to acquiring the son. And then the child would become the property of the patria potesta. Now, the other thing that occurred also was that there were seven witnesses that had to be chosen. Seven witnesses had to be chosen that would go through the whole process of adoption by the patria potesta. And at any time, let's say, anybody would ask any question, was this legal, was it not legal, the witnesses would always stand before whoever made the claim that this was illegal and say, no, we were there, we saw it occur, we saw it happen. Now listen to this passage once again in the context of what I just shared with you. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You belong. But you received the spirit of sonship. And this you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself does what? Testifies that with our spirit that we really are God's children. Now Jesus Christ, God the Father, the triune God, and without dividing the Trinity, the Father and the Son went through the whole process, and the process demanded a cross. Demanded a cross. And the resurrection was the verification that the price had been paid. And that now, anyone who committed their life to Jesus Christ on the basis of what he had done for us would be a member of his family. And God would become our patria potesta. This is what was in the mind of the Romans as they read this passage. Because remember, this is written to the Roman government, or the Roman people, in the context of the Roman government. And there were seven witnesses. And the witness to our adoption into the very family circle of God is by the Holy Spirit. Now, at the time that that young child, that young boy, became a member of a new family, everything that happened prior to that period of time was canceled out. Any indebtedness that the child had, any debt that was to his account, would be automatically canceled out. And for all intents and purposes, he was dead to the prior life. He could no longer have a relationship with whoever was his patria potesta before he was actually adopted into that family. Everything was totally, completely canceled out. And furthermore, any law against him was totally, completely wiped out. And in the eyes of the law, he was literally and absolutely the son of a new father. He belonged. All that the father had belonged to him. Now, this is the basis on which Paul makes this statement. He also makes it in the book of Galatians in the same way. He talks in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 4, and in the 6th verse, he says, "It is because you really are his sons that God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts to testify that we can call God our daddy. You, my brothers, are not a servant, not a slave any longer. Through God, you are a son. And if you are a son, then you certainly are an heir." I wish there were some way that we could grab hold of what it means to be an heir of God, an heir of Jesus Christ. I wish there were some way that we could grab hold of that. That all that belongs to the Son likewise belongs to us. We are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And all that belongs to the Son likewise belongs to us. And notice the last phrase that he has here. "Now if we are his children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." We may also share in his glory. We have no idea what lies ahead. But we know that what lies ahead is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And all the rightful glory that belongs to him, not only as the original creator, but as the creator of a new life. Listen to the book of Colossians in the first chapter. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over with me. Colossians, the first chapter, and the 15th and the 16th verses. And notice how Paul refers to the work of Jesus Christ.
What was that scripture
again? It's Colossians 1, beginning with 15 down through verse 20. "He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For it was by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I like the way Phillips translates that. He said, "He is both the first and the upholding principle of the whole scheme of creation." He created it. It belongs to him. But now listen to what he says in the second part. "And he is the head of the body, a new creation, the church, his called out ones. He is the beginning, he is the firstborn from the dead, so that everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now you are reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you what? Holy and blameless in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. And the glory that Jesus Christ has, the glory that Jesus Christ had from the Father is now shared with us. He says the same thing in the book of Philippians, where he talks about the fact that he was the expression of the invisible God, and he talks about the fact that he's the very essence, the very being, the very character of God. There's no difference between himself and God. And then he says, and therefore God has highly exalted him, Philippians 2, 5 through 10, has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, to the praise of Almighty God. Now notice once again what Paul says here. In order that you may share in his glory. In order that you may share in his glory. I grew up, maybe some of you did too, with the old hymns of the faith. And it seemed like a whole lot of those old hymns, if you remember, were all hymns about the second coming. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Oh, that will be glory for me, when on his face I shall see the glory of God. All those songs about the second coming, about being with God. But I don't think I ever really understood the implications of, oh, that will be glory for me. I sang those songs and I still remember them. When all my labors and trials are o'er and I'm safe on that beautiful shore. All those wonderful songs, I don't think I ever understood the significance of what being with Jesus Christ really meant. There's a song, I've mentioned it before, that was kind of the one of the motivators for Hope writing her book on Letters from Heaven, by the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And it talks about the fact of, I want to see Jesus. That's the name of it. And it's a wonderful song about an individual that goes to be with the Lord, to heaven. And he walks down the streets of glory, and he sees all those beautiful places, and he shakes hands with Abraham, with Timothy, and with Paul. But he continues to say, but I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I don't just want to talk to Paul and to Abraham and to Isaac and all the great fathers of the faith. I want to see Jesus. Because that's what our glory really is all about. I want to see Jesus. Maybe some of you have taken some trips over a period of time. I remember when I was with Young Life, and I was the overseas director of Young Life, and I'd be gone for maybe 2 weeks or 3 weeks at a time. And the one thing I thought about in coming home was just to see Hope. That's the one thing I wanted to see. I didn't care about seeing anybody else. I didn't care about sharing with anybody else what had happened on the trip. I didn't want to share with anybody else all that I'd seen and all that I'd enjoyed, and about all the individuals that were there that I contacted and I shared the gospel with. My first thought was, I just want to see Hope. And I want to feel her arms close around me, and I wanted to hear her say, I love you. That was what I wanted more than anything else. And this is what we have in Jesus Christ. It's not heaven and all that heaven gives to us. It's the glory that rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ, in which I share. Because I am his child. And I can call him Daddy. That wasn't the kind of a relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden, as wonderful as that was. They walked together, they talked together, they shared together, and they'd walk in the cool of the day, as you well remember, reading in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. But they didn't have the same relationship with God that I have and that you have right now. They didn't have the same relationship. It was a sinless relationship. It wasn't a son relationship or a daughter relationship. You don't find that in Genesis. That occurred by the cross, where I walk with God as my Father, not just as my Creator, not just as my Lord, but as my Father. Oh, He's my Creator, He's my Lord, but He's my Daddy. He's my Daddy. And the sad thing is today that we don't understand, most of you here I'm sure do, but we don't understand the significance of what a daddy really means. Or the world doesn't, I should say. I remember one week at Frontier Ranch years ago, because when I was speaking there, and every week I would try to have something a little bit different to talk about, not the same thing, though I was presenting the gospel every week, and one week I decided to talk upon God as our daddy. How does that occur? How does our Father occur? How do we get to be His children in the fullest sense of the word? And I remember when I introduced it, when I finished that night, I remember one kid came up to me, I'll never forget, and he said, "Don't talk to me about God being my daddy. I hate my old man. I hate my old man. My old man has never given me a loving look in his life. My old man has never treated me with a respect. My old man has never showed me any kind of real love. I hate my old man." And if that's the way God is, don't talk to me about God in that context. We have very few models in the world in which we live of what a father really is. But here in these scriptures, we have a view, an understanding of what the Father is like because of what we know of Jesus Christ. Of what we know of Jesus Christ. He walks with me and He talks with me, the old hymn that we sing in the garden, and tells me I am His own. And the joy we share while we tarry there, none other shall ever know. But that's what He's talking about here. Now we really are the children of God. We are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His suffering in order that we may also share in His glory. Now how do we share in His suffering? There's two ways we share in His suffering. We share in His suffering when we commit our lives to Him. When He died on that cross, I died in Him. That's why we refer to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. Vicarious means that we literally participate in. That's why we say the vicarious. You've heard that a lot of times. You say, I'm not sure what vicarious means. Vicarious means that we literally suffer in Him. We really literally die in Him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when I open my life to Him and commit my life by faith to Him, that becomes my vicarious suffering. I don't suffer, but I suffer in Him. I suffer in Him. And in some ways, I think that because of our Protestant heritage, and I agree with this, I don't disagree with it at all. When we see a cross, we see the cross empty, and rightfully so. The cross should be empty. But there's something within the Catholic faith that you always see the suffering of Jesus Christ. You always see the suffering of Christ. And although I'm not Catholic in any sense of the word at all, I don't believe in transubstantiation, that those elements that I partake of when we have the Lord's Supper literally become the body and blood of Christ. I don't believe that. But I believe there's something significant about the concept of the Catholic Church in the idea of transubstantiation. I literally, vicariously suffer with Jesus Christ. And we don't realize that. When He died on the cross, I died in Him. God sees me in Christ. In the 8th chapter of this same book, He says, "For He has made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That's the first way that we suffer with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him. And when we come before the communion table, we ought to remember how sacred those moments are. And I must confess that even though I grew up as a Baptist, I don't believe that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. I don't believe that. I don't believe it's just something that's ordered for me to do. Do this in remembrance of me. Oh, I do it in remembrance of him. But I believe it's a sacrament. A sacrament simply means an inward act by the Spirit of God that's demonstrated by an outward obedience. And I hold that action in a very sacred fashion. And I hope you do too. When I partake of those elements, I want to be quiet and I want to pray. Those are very, very sacred moments. And I must honestly confess, I don't like to rush through. I wish we would have a communion service that took the whole service long. That's my feeling. I really wish we did. That we'd spend a whole hour in just really meditating and singing upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross because of what he's done for us. Now, in that sense as well, every day, I suffer with Christ. Remember the old hymns that we used to sing? In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Remember that? When the Roman Empire took an individual like Jesus Christ, or like the two criminals that hung on either side of him, and hung them to a cross, every criminal had to carry his own cross. Nobody carried that cross but the criminal. And he carried it to the place of execution. And then he laid that cross down, then he was laid on that cross, and he was tied or nailed to that cross, and then the cross was lifted high in the air and planted in that hole, and he hung there. But the prisoner, the criminal, always carried his own cross. Now, what we've been talking about in the early part of this chapter is carrying our own cross. And we're very poor at carrying our own cross. When I say our own cross, I'm talking about the cross that we bear is the evil part of our lives that we have such a terrible time in controlling. That's a cross. How many times during the course of a day, I don't know about you, but I do that, I have to say, oh Lord, forgive me for those thoughts, forgive me for those actions, forgive me for the things that I do that aren't honoring to you, that aren't pleasing to you. Oh Lord, forgive me. And if I really understand the significance of sin and the cross, then I even pray those prayers with weeping. We don't weep very much over our sin. Well, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But that's the second aspect of if we suffer with him. We suffer because of our nature. Oh, yes, we do. If we're honest before God and we really know what he's done for us on the cross, how he died for us, then in a sense we carry our cross to him. And we say, Lord, it's just a terrible burden. And please allow me to live with this burden and cleanse my heart and cleanse my life. Why is it that John says in the first chapter of his wonderful little epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he starts out that first chapter by saying, this is what I want you to understand about fellowship. If you really understand what we have in Jesus Christ, then you understand that we're a community and we have fellowship together. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, the kind of fellowship that we have, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he talks about how we maintain that fellowship, all in the first chapter. If we say we haven't sinned, we lie. We lie. And do not live according to the truth. That's all in the first chapter. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is what he's saying here. He's my father. He's my daddy. And I come to him as the ultimate, total, final, and complete loving father, knowing full well that he's loved me enough to pay a penalty that I could never pay in the most excruciating fashion possible, that I could be called his child and he could be my father.
I've heard people say we're all children of God, you know, in the world view. And also
universalism.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And people who are not born-again believers actually rightly even say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father?
That's a very difficult question. That's a very difficult question. Now, I'll tell you how I answer that question. Okay? First of all, let me say that I believe the issue of sin was taken care of at the cross. The issue of sin was taken care of at the cross. Now, let me go back to what I said before, and that is that God can't arbitrarily forgive sinners just because he wants to. You say, well, if God can do anything he wants to do, why can't he forgive the sinners of the world? Because God is limited by his own character. He's limited by his own character. God will never do anything contrary to his own character. If he did, he would cease to be God. You say, well, that's a pretty narrow description or characterization of the person of God. Yeah, but God's the final authority for what is right and true in the moral universe. And if God can do whatever he wants to do, if God can do an unjust act, an evil act, then we have no criteria whatsoever to define what we mean by right. And whenever God is described and defined in the scripture, he's described in the terms of righteousness. And that word righteousness comes from a root word which is dikaios. And dikaios means justice and righteousness because the two are the same. The two are the same. Righteousness is the manifestation of justice. Now, God is not at liberty just to say, well, we'll wipe it all out and start all over again. That's not God. That's not the kind of a God that I believe in, and that's not the kind of a God that you believe in. That's the God that the world in which we live believes in, because there are no absolutes any longer. And we've closed off heaven so that we don't even know what those absolutes are. So we live by whatever we want to live by. That's not the God of the Bible. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. S-I-N, not sins, that was involved in sin, but basically and fundamentally, Jesus Christ satisfied the just demands of the holy character of God. You remember the beginning when we went back, and you probably don't even remember this, in the first chapter, where Paul sets out in his preface to the thing, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The justice of God revealed. Now here is where a lot of people disagree with me, so you'll have to understand it. I am not a universalist by any stretch of the imagination. I don't believe the whole world is going to be saved. But I believe God is at liberty now to forgive anybody he desires, because the problem of sin has been taken care of. Now, he says that we come through Jesus Christ, and everybody comes through Jesus Christ, because that's how the problem of sin was taken care of. But in the first chapter of the book of Romans, it says, for the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being manifest by the things that he has made, so that they are without excuse. That opens the door just a crack. And the crack that he opens is, in my mind, is to say, there are probably individuals, I don't know where they are, and I leave this in the hands of God, that say, in essence, I know there's a God out there. It's like Paul said. Remember when he was in Athens in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts? I want to talk to you about the unknown God. You want to make sure that all the bases are covered, and you've even got an idol here to the unknown God. Let me talk to you about the unknown God. And I think that there are people on the face of the earth who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ, then in a very real sense have said, oh God, I know you're there. I know because I look at the universe, I look at the stars, like Isaiah said, lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things, that brings out their hosts by number, for that he is strong in power, not one fails. And they cry out to God. That's a cry of faith. You're the unknown God. I don't know where you are, but I want to know you. Now, you say, wait a minute, that sounds like universalism. No, it's not. I don't believe by any stretch of the imagination that everybody's going to make it. But I believe, if I understand the book of Romans correctly, that God's hands are not tied. Before the death of Christ, as it were, if I can put it in a space-time continuum, God lives in eternity, but before the death of Christ on the cross, God's hands were tied. God forgave the Israelites, not because they understood the death of Christ, but because they were faithful and obedient. And there was a necessity for a sacrifice. And so they went every single week and every single day, and once during the course of the year, to cover all their sins. And then Jesus Christ came. So that God's hands, as it were, is no longer tied. The penalty has been paid. The penalty has been paid. So God is at liberty, within the context of his own character, to forgive whoever he wants. Now, we're accountable because we've heard the gospel. We're accountable because we have the Bible. We live in a culture where we hear it all the time. So there's no excuse. No excuse. But I think there are certain peoples that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, that have reached out to the person of God and said, God, I know that you're there. I know that you're not like this idol, and I want to know you, and I want to commit my life to you. And I believe that kind of a faith is acceptable to God. Don't ask me where it is. Don't ask me who they are. I don't know. I'm just saying that what I understand of the first chapter of the book of Romans opens the door a crack. Just a crack, but it opens the door.
Wouldn't it be nice for those who seek me? They'll find me if you say, because those are almost the words
exactly.
I said many years
sure.
ago. And he did reveal himself to me.
Sure, I believe that. So seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. I believe that's for the pagan in the world. Seek and you shall find. Now, anybody want to talk about that? I've talked as much as I can because we don't have much time. No, I don't mean that. You can't disagree with me. No. Some of you say, no, I don't buy that. And that's okay. That's all right. Everybody comes through the cross of Christ. Everybody comes through the cross of Christ. There is no salvation among all of the human race whereby we must be saved apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no other way we can come. No other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm committed to that with all my life, all my mind, all my heart, all my being. But I believe God is a just God. And I believe God is a holy God. And I believe those two go together. Now, comments, questions, disagreements?
Okay.
For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against angels and principalities. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, that you may withstand the attacks of the enemy. But you've got to remember that the enemy is very clever. Very, very clever. And he can find those areas in the armor that can be penetrated. Penetrated in your life and in my life every day. That's why I have to start every single day by saying, oh God, protect me this day. Protect me this day, because I am so unbelievably vulnerable. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's right. But he's gonna penetrate that armor some way, somehow. You're right. It's 1:18.
Well, I'm looking at 19.
Well, 19. Okay, it's 18 and 19.
That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them.
Mm-hmm.
And if someone in the boonies, miles away from TV and radio and all the rest of them, if they come to a realization of this, within themselves.
That's right.
They have that assurance.
That's what I believe. I really believe that. See, because you got to remember, and I'm not trying to defend my position, but you got to remember that you've got to go through 3.5 chapters almost before you get to the work of Christ. In these first chapters, he's talking about the pagan world. He's not talking about the Christian world. We've gone through the book of Romans. Up until the fourth chapter, you've got the whole issue of the finished work of Christ. But he starts out with the fact of saying, this is the way the world is. And if you remember, real quickly, if you remember, and this is another aspect of what I'm sharing, in the second chapter, because in a sense, it's almost as though I can hear the individuals that Paul is writing to saying, wait a minute, Paul, that's pretty grim. Because when he gets through with the first chapter, it is grim. You know? They're haters, they're liars, they're warmongers, they're whores. I mean, he goes through the whole deal at the close of the first chapter. And an individual was saying, I can hear Paul saying, I know what you're going to say. That's pretty tough. That's pretty ding-dong tough. I'm not sure I'm that bad. I don't believe that I'm that bad. Paul says, okay. Okay, in the second chapter, I'm paraphrasing now, Paul says, okay, we'll let you be the judge. Hey, I like that. I like that. You let me be the judge? Sure, I'll let you be the judge. But let me tell you, the interesting thing of it is that every single judgment that you make, every day of your life, why did you do that? Knock that off. I don't like what you did. Stop doing that. I don't like the world in which I live. All the judgments that you make are going to be recorded. And when you stand before me, I'm going to take all those judgments that you made and use that as a judgment against yourself. Because God said, that's my image in you. That's my image in you. Your whole life is lived by judgment. And I've said this before, even communication is a matter of judgment. Because basically and fundamentally, all basic communication, all basic language is strictly of right and wrong. That's the way we do. You know, we talk to one another and we go, No. I mean, all the verbs, all the adjectives, you put them all together, they're for the purpose of agreement or disagreement. You don't just talk to hear yourself talking. You talk to be understood and to get agreement. That's the image of God in us. We know what's right. Basically and fundamentally, we know what's right. We don't like it, but we do, and that's the basis on which Paul says, listen, you can make your own judgment, but your judgment is going to be exactly the same kind of judgment that I make on you in the first chapter. There's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
This is what you said, but this is my understanding of what you're saying, that we know because of what God has revealed to us. In that statement, you haven't rejected the gospel. That you're admitting, you're saying, I know you're there.
Yeah, you're admitting the gospel is valid. You don't know how God is going to reveal himself to you, but you know that's true.
But you haven't rejected it. Someone who has, like in our culture, has the same opportunity, but they have rejected it.
But you've got to remember, the other thing too is, I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. So my very being, my very nature rejects God. It's not a matter that I say, I don't want you, God, get out of my life. My very nature rejects God. But at some point in time, I think the Spirit is great enough because the Spirit is God. I think the Spirit is great enough to come to wherever that individual is. I don't know. And I'm not in a position to judge. I've got to leave that in the hands of God. But some individual says, I don't believe all these gods that are all around me. I don't believe those statues. I believe in the unknown God, and I want to know him. Yeah. And this was the whole basis on which Paul spoke.
Could that be having been chosen before the foundation of man?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. We're going to get back to the predestination, yes. Mm-hmm. But you know, the interesting thing, let me just say this, then we'll be quiet. You know, the interesting thing of it is that we like, in a sense, the doctrine of predestination. Some of us do. But we fail to realize that the world can be just as predestined as we are. And I don't know who that is. God only knows. I like to feel like I'm predestined. That's why I'm here this morning. I've been chosen before the foundation of the world. That's why I'm here. But those pagans are that they've never been chosen. How do you know that? How do you know that? I don't know that. So it's my responsibility to proclaim the gospel loud and clear to the whole world in order that those whom God has chosen might hear and respond.
And he said, well, that I'm not sure I buy that.
Well, it says anywhere, does it, that God, some to be saved and some to go to hell?
Yeah.
Does that say
that's
that?
Double predestination.
I know. Does it say that?
No, it doesn't say that. No, I don't believe in double predestination. That's automatically assumed because you say, well, if he's chosen some, then obviously he's condemned some others. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, we got through, believe it or not, we got through down to the in the 8th chapter, we got down through the 17th verse. We got a ways to go, troops. But this is all glory from here on out. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for your truth. Thank you, our God, that we really do continue to suffer because of our natures, because of our rebellious inclinations, our God. When we trusted our lives to you, our natures were not eradicated. The Spirit of God comes and lives in our lives to lead us and guide us and empower us to make the kind of choices that honor you. So praise you, our God, that we are your children, and all that belongs to your Son through his creative capacity and his creating capacity in a new creation, and all the glory you give to him belongs to us as well. And we can't hardly even consider that or assimilate it. But thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.